Today, we're going to jump back into our series, Everyday Joy, a study of the book of Philippians. Before Easter, we made it through the first half of the book. And if you've missed any of those messages, you can find them on our website or in the iTunes podcast store if you'd like to catch up. But I know you all pretty well, and I know how well you remember things. So I thought it might be helpful, since we're getting back in the swing of things, maybe just to review what we've covered so far. In chapter 1, we see that Paul was writing to a church that he dearly loved. Knowing that he was in prison, he understood that the believers in Philippi were concerned about what the future held for him. And even though Paul himself didn't know what the future held any more than they did, he didn't want their faith to waver because of whatever might happen to him. Instead, he encouraged them to keep growing in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel, and to conduct themselves or to live in a way that honored the good news of Jesus. He wanted them to live well. In chapter 2, using Jesus and his attitude of humility as the benchmark, Paul exhorted them to work out their faith with fear and trembling. And he gave them some examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus, and even in Paul himself, of people who were living lives that were pleasing to God, that they could model their lives after. One of the themes of Philippians is, that we see sprinkled throughout these four chapters is joy. Joy in our circumstances, joy in our serving, joy in our freedom, and the power of joy in our lives. Now, in the Old Testament, joy is often associated with dancing and shouting and singing praise and with the blessings of prosperity. And all of the acts of joy in the Old Testament are largely community acts. They're things that the people of Israel did together. Musical instruments, clapping, leaping, and feasting are also related to that. In the New Testament, joy is commonly associated with salvation or with eating, drinking, and feasting, but most commonly the meaning is found in to boast, to take pride, or rejoice in. And Paul contrasts it with our natural tendency to boast of ourselves in favor of boasting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Even in the New Testament, though, joy was a community attitude as much as an individual one. Paul even talks about making our joy complete in his letters. That's because joy is contagious, and he wants it to spread. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's not based on what's happening around you. It's a response to something that has happened in you, and the confident assurance that whatever comes your way, you know that God is in control. Joy keeps our eyes off of ourselves and on the cross. Someone who lives a Jesus-focused life experiences joy regardless of what comes their way. Now, we know that, but in the moment, we tend to forget that. And Paul knew that. So that's our quick recap. Before we press into chapter 3, let's pray together. Father, thank you that through Jesus Christ we can be a people of joy, people that rejoice because we know that we serve a God and are loved by a God and are protected by a God and take refuge in a God who is taking care of us. The kind of God that will walk us through any valley or over any mountain. May we be a joy-filled people. We pray now that as we look to more of Paul's message to the church in Philippi, that you would teach us from your word. Thank you for your presence in this place. We don't take it for granted. May your presence fill us with joy, as it says in the Psalms. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, why don't you turn or navigate in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Even though we put the verses on the screens, it's good to follow along in your Bible so that you can highlight and underline and make notes in the margins to help you remember whatever God might be speaking to you right now into the future. Paul begins chapter 3 this way. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you are reading, this verse may start with the word finally, making it seem like Paul is getting ready to end this letter. And if you're one of those people who likes to just dive deeply into the mud on things and study, you can take this on your own, but there are some questions about how the book of Philippians is actually put together. Is it one letter or more than one letter? And you can decide as you look at the evidence yourself. But this word here could also be translated as furthermore or in addition. I like the way the NLT has put it because it's whatever happens. It ties the thoughts that we've already been talking about in chapters 1 and 2 into chapter 3. Paul starts out by telling us to rejoice in the Lord, which could mean rejoice because you belong to the Lord, or rejoice because of what the Lord has done. Either one works for me. Rejoice in the Lord. The reason that Paul gives us for this repetition is the safeguarding of our faith. He is reminding us to keep our eyes on Jesus, not our circumstances. It reminds me a little bit of when Peter was walking on the water headed toward Jesus. He was doing just fine as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. But it says that when he noticed the strength of the wind, which tells you exactly how bad the storm was, if he could see the strength of the wind, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he started to sink. Life is incredibly complex for most of us, and the speed of life just seems to increase faster than we can possibly keep up. And it's easy to get overwhelmed and stressed out and worried, and sometimes in our lives it feels as if we can see the wind. Jesus is the anchor point for us all, and if we can keep our eyes on him, the rest of it will fall into place, and we will be full of joy, able to rejoice as overcomers. We forget that. We need to be reminded, just like the people of Philippi did. Now, from here, Paul moves on to a very interesting discussion. Let's take the next few verses all together before we come down and come back and break it down. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you probably have a good idea about the significance of circumcision to the Jewish community. But let's make sure that we all know what we are talking about before we move on. We don't want to leave anyone behind. To understand this passage well, we need to understand some things. First of all, circumcision began with Abraham, who was the patriarch of the Jewish faith back in Genesis. It was a symbol of the promise of a relationship with God. In that way, it would be similar to the symbol that a wedding ring is to marriage. It isn't the ring that makes you married. It is just a reminder of the covenant that you've made with God and your spouse. And just as you couldn't uncircumcise someone, God would never unpromise someone. It was a lasting symbol. Now, over time, the Jews lost sight of the meaning of circumcision. And instead of seeing it as a symbol of promise, it became a matter of pride. Circumcision is what separated us from them, from the Jews from the Gentile. We, the circumcised, are better than them, the uncircumcised. And in their opinion, those who weren't circumcised, the pagan people, were no better than dogs, who were considered unclean animals at that time. In the New Testament church, circumcision became a sticking point for a life lived under the law instead of under grace. The Jews who had become Christians were having trouble reconciling the difference between the two and were trying to superimpose one over the other. Now let's see if we can make this clearer. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, and so we're going to do something that we have never done here at Dayspring. We're going to go high tech, and I'm going to hopefully draw on my iPad, and you're going to see it up on the big screens. Now, for those of you who are worried, I am not going to illustrate circumcision. We're not that kind of church. And for those of you who will be listening to this on a recording someday, this is why you should be at church. Okay, so Leslie, do we have it? Look at that. Woo! Three services. We've made it all the way. Okay, in the Old Testament, there are 613 laws that the Israelites had to follow in order to have a relationship with God. The most well-known to us are probably the Ten Commandments. You must not have any other God but me. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. If you want to look at them all, you'll find them in Exodus chapter 20. But the Ten Commandments are only 10 of the 613 laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. And this doesn't even include the clarifications that the rabbis added over time. Now, we tend to think of them as rules to keep us in line, which kind of chafes at us because we don't really like to be told what to do. But at the time that the laws were given, the Israelites were fresh out of slavery in Egypt, where they'd been slaves for 400 years in a different culture that worshipped multiple gods in obscene ways. They didn't know how to have a relationship with one God who actually talked to them and wanted a relationship. So it might be better to think of these rules a different way. God wants to have a relationship with you, Israel, and if you want to have a relationship with Him, this is how you do it. It's not really all that different from the rules that we have between us, although most of ours are not written down. For example, if you want to have a relationship with me, you should never start any sentence with, "Hey, you jerk." It's not a relationship builder. If you want to have a relationship with me, it's helpful to know that I prefer Diet Coke over any other drink, or that I prefer face-to-face communication instead of email. You can think of those as rules if you want, or guidelines as having a better relationship with Chris. And the same is true for those 613 laws of the Old Testament. Following them led to a better relationship with God. The point is this, that there were things that you had to do in order to have a relationship with God. Now, in the New Testament, God turned the world upside down by introducing the concept of grace. Grace focuses on who you are in Christ, not on what you do. So where the law had you do things to stay on God's good side, Grace leads you to do things because of what Christ has already done on the cross, so that we could be on God's good side. We no longer have to do anything because we are just called to be someone. At the cross, it was done. Under the law, the Jews looked forward to the cross. But under grace, we all look back to the cross, because that's where it changed. Jesus said that you don't put new wine into old wineskins, meaning that the law and grace do not overlap. They are completely different from each other. They aren't compatible. So what was happening in the early church, not just at Philippi, we see this throughout the letters of Paul, was that the Jewish Christians, who were known as Judaizers, were trying to combine the law with grace. They were confusing do with done. But the cross is a barrier that separates them. And they were just adding rules that people had to follow in order to be good Christians. They were having trouble reconciling life under the law with freedom in Christ. And it was a cause for division and confusion in the church. Thus ends our high-tech portion of the service. And it worked. So going back to verse 2, we see exactly how Paul feels about these Judaizers. Watch out for those dogs. Those people who do evil. Those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. From Paul's perspective, it's critical that the doctrine of grace not be corrupted by those who would try to combine the law and grace. It's false doctrine. The Judaizers are as bad as dogs. And I'm guessing they weren't the cute little fluffy pets that we have today. It was common for Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. It was an insult, and Paul was insulting these Jewish Christians. They might as well have been leading the people into idolatry, because everything changed at the cross. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. The cross took everything that was external and made it internal. The cutting away of the flesh that we see through circumcision in the Old Testament is now done spiritually. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 2. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. It's all about what Jesus has done. We have nothing to add to the equation, ever. Paul wants to drive this point home. To get it wrong changes everything about Christianity. Christian churches like ours are the only religious institutions or belief systems in the world that hold on to this truth. Every other religion revolves around some form of works to gain acceptance in the afterlife. This is the one thing that makes us distinct from everyone else. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. If anyone had a reason to believe that he could work his way into right standing with God, it would have been Paul. He lived all of his life before coming to Christ doing everything right. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." You see, Paul was actually circumcised. He wasn't arguing his case as someone who just didn't want to go under the knife. He was a legitimate son of Israel. And not only that, he was a strict follower of Jewish law, more religious than most, and he defended the law zealously from any threat. He wasn't a hypocrite like we see in so many of the Pharisees as we read the Gospels. He was a man's man in a man's world, and up to the day that he decided to follow Christ, his office would have had every impressive credential on the wall. But his values changed. "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done." Over the past couple of months, I've been helping my in-laws to downsize. For more than 46 years, they've lived in the same house in Gladstone, and we finally wore them down and convinced them to move down here to Kaiser so that they could be a part of our fellowship here at Dayspring and be closer for Dee Dee and me to help as they continue to age. Now, when you've lived in a house for more than 46 years, you've collect a lot of stuff. And as we were going through the stuff in their storeroom, we came upon a rack of movies on VHS tape. They don't even have a VCR anymore. So we were talking about what to do with them. They know how much money they spent amassing that collection. It ought to be worth something, right? You can't even give them away anymore. Even DVDs are on their way out. Everyone is streaming nowadays. What was once worth something is now worth nothing. In fact, you have to pay to get rid of it at the dump. That's what Paul's saying. Everything that was doesn't matter anymore. It's as useless as a stack of VHS tapes. He continues, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Through Jesus, we already stand complete before God when we surrender our lives in faith. There is nothing good or bad that you have ever done that will change your standing with God. And there is nothing good or bad that will ever change your standing with God." Honestly, that's really good news. I was talking to a young man in my office a few weeks ago, and I asked him if he walked out of my office and got hit by a bus and died, did he know where he'd go? And he told me that he believed that since he was a good person and he tried to do things the right way, that he thought that that would get him in the doors, he hoped. And so I simply asked him, "How will you ever know if good enough is good enough?" This is what Paul is saying. There will never be a good enough. So don't even try that route. Instead of doing, try being. Try being in love with Jesus. An unpredictable life of faith is the only way to go. You can almost hear the yearning in Paul's heart as he closes this part of the chapter. "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." He's willing to suffer anything just to be with Jesus. good, bad, whatever it is, as long as he's got Jesus, he knows that he's okay. Now, it would be easy to think that the problems that Paul's been describing in the early church don't really have anything to do with us. But the truth of the matter is, there have been Judaizers in the big C capital church through all of time. Even today, even here at Dayspring. We might not talk about circumcision anymore, but we're pretty good about putting up barriers between us and the cross. Too many of us have some picture in our mind of what the ideal Christian looks like the Apostle Paul or some other super Christian that you know. And we believe that we have to be like that ideal in order to have arrived in our relationship with God. And every time that we don't measure up, and we never measure up, we beat ourselves up because we have failed once again. And somehow that failure becomes a part of our identity. We believe that God looks at us through the lens of our failure. And if we aren't putting up barriers between us and the cross, we're also pretty good about putting up barriers between other people and the cross. You know those judgmental thoughts that cross your mind when you look at someone's life and make assumptions about the level of their spirituality? That's putting up a barrier. We do it in big ways and small ways. We look at the way someone dresses, how many tattoos they have, the way they talk. Do you know that good Christians don't smoke? Good Christians don't drink. Good Christians would never dance. Good Christians don't file for bankruptcy. Good Christians have kids that always act perfectly and never run around like hooligans. Apparently, we're not very good Christians at Dayspring. I mean, we laugh at that now, but every one of those has been used to shove the law down someone's throat instead of grace, and has driven countless people away from a relationship with Jesus. I have some friends here at Dayspring who early in their marriage went to dinner with a pastor that they knew, and he told them that they would be welcome to attend his church, but because the husband had been married before and divorced, they would never be used in ministry. That is modern-day circumcision. That is the law over grace. That is religion over relationship. We need to lose our religion and fly free in a relationship with Jesus. You know, all of us love to be the recipients of grace. Sometimes it's harder to be givers of grace. But we need to be a church that celebrates grace. And the only way that we will ever be a church that celebrates grace is if we learn individually to live lives under grace instead of the law. The good news is, we're on a good path. We just have to press on. We have to persevere. So let's pray for perseverance right now. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you that we are no longer under the law, but we have freedom through Jesus Christ to be the people that you have called us to be. And on behalf of everyone here, we just confess that too often we become Judaizers and try to superimpose the law over grace, which never works. We know that. But teach us how to persevere and be a people of grace. And God, in this room, right now, there are probably people who have never understood what it means to walk in the freedom of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that this morning they would walk away from the law and learn to love Jesus the way he's calling them to love him. We pray that they would surrender their lives in faith because it is the better way. We pray in Jesus' name.